As I passed two ladies, okay, thank you. I passed two ladies on the way up the hill who said, "You're late for your seminar." And I said, "Yes, but they won't start without me." So in any case, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for thy word, thankful for already thy goodness shown to us this morning, and how good thou art to us in so many ways. We don't even half the time stop to thank thee for it. We just thank thee now, Father, for all thy blessings, for the spiritual ones especially, ones that we're not even maybe totally equipped to understand yet. And yet we look forward to the time when we'll see the Lord Jesus as he is, and when we'll be able to appreciate him, as the hymn writer said, to love him with unsinning hearts. We look forward to that day, and we pray that thy word would edify us as we look into it this morning, that we would be drawn out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19, please. 1 Kings 19. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Kings 19 and 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." That will suffice us to begin with. You'll remember where we were yesterday, thinking about Elijah's great moment of triumph and how our hearts thrilled as we thought of Elijah there on Mount Carmel in that great contest against the pagan priests of Baal, and how they, for all of their religious ceremony, for all of the liturgy, for all the pomp and circumstance that must have attended their spiritual gyrations up on the mountain, there was absolutely no effect. No one paid attention. Much in contrast, when Elijah called upon the living God, it was a simple, straightforward prayer that God answered. In fact, in Elijah's life, the New Testament will note in James chapter 5, he's singled out as an example of what persevering prayer can do. Now, James 5 references the instance in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah prayed and it did not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and it rained. Our Lord Jesus also referred to that incident in Luke chapter 4. So Elijah was a man of prayer, a man who got answers to his prayers. And his prayers weren't florid, flowery displays of oratory. They were to the point, and they were believing, and they were laying hold upon a God that Elijah knew. He knew who God was. He knew what God could do. He came to him simply and straightforwardly and asked the Lord to act, not for any benefit to Elijah himself, but merely that the Lord might vindicate himself. You know, that's kind of a rebuke to me, because I think often of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I think about the Lord Jesus coming, I often think about the good things that are going to accrue to me when that happens. I think, for example, about my glorified body that I'm going to inherit. I think that's a nice thing to meditate on and contemplate. And I think about my loved ones and friends and relatives who've gone before me, who died and are asleep in Jesus, that the Lord Jesus is going to bring together with him and to be reunited with them. And again, there's nothing wrong with being rejoicing over that truth, certainly.
But you know, so often I forget that the coming of the Lord Jesus for His church is going to be a great, joyous, satisfactory moment for Himself. And it's going to touch off the prophetic time clock that eventually is going to lead to the Lord Jesus coming not just back in the air, but back to the earth to be vindicated. To have suddenly the entire world acknowledge, even the entire universe see, that this is the King of Glory. That this is the one who, though maligned and slandered, and His name invoked as a curse word, and the butt of jokes, and laughed out of scholarly circles, and vilified by the scientists and philosophers, this one will be exalted and will be owned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a great moment that will be when the Lord Jesus gets His due. Because despite a remnant of Christians in this day and age right now that hopefully gives the Lord His due, at least weekly, if not daily, in spite of that, the Lord Jesus doesn't get much good press outside of the church in this world. I don't know if you've noticed. Any crazy theory, any wild suggestion, any groundless rumor, any slander or libel that they want to speak or print, they can say that about the Lord Jesus in this world right now with impunity, seemingly. But there's coming a day when they're going to see they were all wrong about Him. Zechariah puts it this way, they shall look upon Him whom they pierced. They shall look upon Me, rather, whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Israel itself is going to behold the suffering servant of the Lord and say, this man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, as Brother Thorpe was telling us the other night. They'll say, He was despised and rejected. He was smitten and afflicted, and we esteemed Him not. But now we see Him, and we're absolutely astonished at Him. His visage was more marred than any man, and His face more than the sons of man. But now we're beholding that same visage, now not sat upon, now not smitten, now not beaten, but now coming in glory. No wonder the tribes of the earth shall mourn for Him when they see how wrong they've been about the Lord Jesus. Well, here on Carmel, it was just a little vignette, a little preview of coming attractions, if you will, of what is in store for the Lord Jesus, because He will be vindicated, He will be glorified, He will be owned and acknowledged as who He actually is. What a great moment of triumph for Elijah. Standing up there, all alone except for his servant, he's saying, I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord. But the prophets of Baal are 450. One against 450, plus the indifferent crowd that was sitting on the fence. And when he got up and said, if the Lord be God, follow Him, or if Baal is God, follow Him, not a voice stood up to say, yes, the Lord is God. How lonely. But yet Elijah stood for the Lord. He knew one man with God is a majority. And God vindicated that faith. And not only was the Lord vindicated as the God, but Elijah was seen to be His prophet, and what he did was seen to be at the behest and the direction of the Lord God. What a tremendous moment. The highlight of his ministry. Now he wasn't in hiding. Now he's out in the open, standing for the Lord, and the Lord's using him, and the Lord blesses him. And now he predicts that the rain's going to come back. Now the Lord in grace has lifted the famine, as it were. And he runs ahead to have this moment of triumph at Jezreel. But then Jezebel says, after she hears the report from her husband Ahab, may the God do so to me and more also, if I don't make your life like one of their lives about this time. Now that's a very intriguing statement for several reasons. Number one, may the gods do so to me and more also. People, pagans, people in the world, like to invoke the name of God when they want to try and be serious about something. But let's just think about that statement. May the gods do so and more also. Well, what about these gods anyway? Which gods are you referring to, Jezebel? Do you mean perhaps Baal and Ashtaroth? A lot of good they can do. 450 of the prophets dancing around the altar, cutting themselves, bleeding all over the place, screaming and shouting, making a great hullabaloo, and no answer from the gods. No one paid attention. The gods didn't do a single thing. If the gods were so angry, if they were so angry with Elijah, why didn't they just strike him down right there on Mount Carmel? But you see, there was nothing to these gods. One of the favorite Old Testament ways of referring to idols is to speak of them as vanity. That is, things that are empty, things that are futile, things that are powerless. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they do not speak. Noses have they, but they don't smell. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Hands have they, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. They that worship them, says the psalmist, are like unto them. These are powerless images. They can't do a thing for you or at you. You know, 1 Corinthians tells us that behind these idolatrous shrines, behind this worship of these different idols, that is actually demon worship. Then there were actually demonic powers that used these things. But in spite of the very real nature of demons, we can say, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And even if the demons tried to do something against Elijah, Elijah stands with the Lord God. The Lord God can take care of the demons. So what of these gods, Jezebel? Well, she puts herself under kind of an oath, may the gods do so to me and more also, if I do not make your life like one of those prophets tomorrow about this time. Which again reminds me of junior high. You know how it is in junior high. In junior high, and you're sitting there at lunch, enjoying your little carton of milk and your Twinkies, and all of a sudden some kid comes over from some of the table and says, hey, you see Jimmy Smith over there? My apologies, this is Jimmy Smith, but he was our final conference this year. Any resemblance to any person's real or imagined is purely coincidental. You see Jimmy Smith over there, says this fellow to you. Tomorrow he's going to beat you up. And you sit there, and if you're like me, you're trembling in your Nikes. And say, oh, what's going to happen to me tomorrow when I come to school? And more often than not, in junior high, when people said things like that, nothing came of it. I mean, if that kid was so mad that he wanted to punch me in the face, why didn't he come over and do it right now? You know, maybe it's because I had a very tall friend. That's why I made lunch, I don't know. But anyway, Jezebel says that in essence, Elijah, I'm going to get you tomorrow. Well, why didn't she get him right now? I mean, if you can send a messenger to come to him and give him this nasty message, you could certainly send an assassin, couldn't you? Or you could send a platoon of men after him. A later king tried to do that in 2 Kings 1, and it didn't work out so well, but we'll think about that tomorrow. She says, I'm going to get you tomorrow about this time. I'm going to make your life like one of theirs. And we might have expected this mighty, tough inhabitant of Gilead, this man who was a descendant of pioneers, a man of the rugged land, a real spiritual he-man, a man who stood in the strength of the Lord against overwhelming odds, against a tremendous majority, we'd anticipate that he'd say, I'm not going anywhere, I'm standing in the name of the Lord. But instead we read, Elijah ran for his life. Does that shock us? I don't know. Sometimes I think, you know, that sometimes we see servants of the Lord today, and maybe we're inclined to put them up on a pedestal a little bit. Maybe even to think a little higher than them than we ought. Sure, we ought to esteem them highly for the gifts the Lord has given them, for the way the Lord uses them. We ought to care about them and their needs. But do we think somehow that they're above the temptations that the rest of them face? Do we think somehow that they're invulnerable to falling and to weakness? You know, some people, a brother said to me, another brother in the Lord's work, he said to me, beware of the brethren. He said, they love to exalt a man. And you know, it's true. You come along, you show a little bit of gift. Right away they want to put you up there, they want to put you on the platform, they want to put your name in all the magazines, they want to announce them here till who knows where. We've got this young man, he's gifted, and look at his gift, and listen to him, and this is wonderful. He's tremendous, you know, you're the best preacher we've heard since so-and-so. You don't give anybody any favors by doing that. Because these are just gifts given to men. And men that are frail. Well, the same applies to women. But I just say men because often a lot of the service that goes on is of a more public nature. And somehow we lift these men up and we think these men are something great. And sometimes, sadly, if one of these men falls, then the same people that exalted him often turn their back on him. And they say, oh, how could you disgrace the name of the Lord like you did? How could you do the sin that you did? And both things are wrong. Exalting the man in the first place is wrong. Turning your back on a brother when he is overtaken in a fault is also wrong, because Galatians 6:2 tells us that we who are spiritual are to restore such a one, considering ourselves, must we also be tempted. Because you know something, the scripture tells us very plainly, let a man not think of himself more highly than he ought. In 1 Corinthians 10, we like to quote verse 13 about the Lord making a way of escape to the temptation. But verse 12 tells us that we have to consider ourselves, that we have to beware. Let him not think he standeth, says verse 12, take heed, lest he fall. And how every one of us, no matter what our gifts, no matter what our age, no matter how many years we've been saved, how every one of us needs to take heed to ourselves and not to rest in our own strength. And not to say, you know, I've gotten along thus far because I'm smarter than the other guy, or I'm stronger than the other guy, or I'm tougher than the other guy, or somehow I'm something special. No, I think it was Spurgeon who said, when seeing a drunk walking down the street in front of the church, he said to somebody, there go I, but for the grace of God. It's a very healthy attitude to maintain, you know. To be able to get before the Lord and say, Lord, it's you. The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. It's as we abide in the vine that we bear much fruit. It's not as we do anything on ourselves. And here was this great spiritual man, so used of God, one of the great heroes of the faith, one of the outstanding men of the Old Testament, who's mentioned something like 49 in the New. And here he fell ignominiously. Now, he's not alone. Think about Jonah. In the moment of his greatest triumph. It's true he wasn't so keen on having meetings among the Assyrians and the Ninevites to begin with. He would have rather come to Ozark family camp and ministers than to have to go to Nineveh and preach to those bunch. They were like the communists and the Nazis and Al-Qaeda all rolled into one, as far as the Israelites concerned. These were bad people who had committed crimes against humanity. And the Lord said, go and preach to them. So, Jonah went and preached to them. That's quite a stirring message. I don't know how Dallas Seminary's homiletics department would have known here. He didn't have 3 points. He just went and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Maybe it was his entrance being tossed up on the beach by a big fish. I don't know. But people took heart to that message. The Spirit of God moved. And there was a tremendous national revival. Such that the Lord put off the destruction of that place for over 100 years. It will come eventually. But not in that day, because they repented. And what did Jonah do when they repented? Didn't they praise the Lord? Look at all the people that have turned from their wickedness. No. He went out and found the shadiest spot as he could find, and he hoped secretly that the Lord would change his mind and wipe Nineveh off the map. And when a gourd grew up over him, he thought this was wonderful. Now he had a nice shady spot to sit there and wait for their annihilation. And the book ends kind of with Jonah being sort of sullen over the Lord's sparing him, but the Lord says, us to teach him the greatness of his mercy. And then I think about Peter. You want to talk about great moments of trial. Matthew 16, they come to Caesarea Philippi. The Lord Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am, that is. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But whom do ye say that I am, said the Lord Jesus? Peter spoke up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now listen to the Lord Jesus. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven has revealed this unto thee. It's not been something of human thinking. This didn't come out of your brain, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. You've gotten a truth directly from my Father in heaven. Ooh, what heady stuff that was. To be called blessed by the Lord. To be praised like that. What a great moment out of all those stick your sandal in your mouth moments that Simon Peter had during his career, and I've had more, so I won't be hard on him. But that must have been a wonderful, savory moment for Peter. But the next thing you know, the Lord begins to tell them about building his church. And interestingly, the first time that he mentions the church in the New Testament is immediately after he starts speaking about his suffering. Because as Paul was later night in Acts 20, he purchased the church with blood of his own. That is how important the church is to God. And as the Lord Jesus spoke about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things at the hands of the elders and being delivered up to be crucified, Peter took him aside and doubtless thinking now that he had made one great statement, he'd now make another. Lord, not so unto you. Lord, that's such a downer, we'd say. You're being defeated now. This is pessimism. And no, Lord, things are going to get better and better, and other people are going to see you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, too. And your kingdom's going to come in, and people are going to acclaim you. Maybe that's what was in his mind, I don't know. But he rebuked the Lord. He said, not so, Lord. That's a strange contradiction in terms. How can you call him Lord and tell him not so when you say rest? But sometimes we do that too. The Lord turned and he rebuked him. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now the name Satan means the adversary. And the Lord, in essence, was saying, now Peter, you're not speaking from my Father in heaven above. This wasn't given to you of my Father. This line of thinking now comes straight from the adversary. You're lining yourself up with my enemy if you take that approach. Because the Christ has to suffer and to enter into his glory. He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered his glory? He would not have the crown without the cross. He would take it only from the Father's hand and only when he had accomplished that which the Father had sent him to do. So you see, in the moment of greatest triumph, a godly man in the next instant can fall. Sometimes it's when things are going so well that the next thing you know, a temptation comes upon us and we can get so low. We can go from the height to the depths, a very manic reaction among God's servants. That's why when we're used of the Lord, when we are used as a channel of blessing, when something good does happen through us, that's when we should most be on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, preserve me. Lord, I'm giving the glory to you. Lord, it's only you that have done this. I am nothing. I like that. There was an old Bible teacher who written some very good books. He was in fellowship in one of the antecedents of my home assembly back in 1909, a man named Samuel Rideout. And they printed up a little booklet after his funeral. And the title of the booklet, it had excerpts about his life and different things that people said at the funeral. But the title of the booklet was beautiful. It says, none of self, Christ is all. And that ought to be our attitude, you know? Whether we're in obscurity serving the Lord or whether in prominence, whether we feel like what we're doing in this given moment is successful or whether there's no apparent blessing. And especially when something great happens, that we remember, none of self, Christ is everything. Well, poor Elijah, suddenly, maybe it was the strain of going up to that mountain, because I want to tell you, it's a tremendous thing to outlay that kind of energy, that kind of spiritual exertion can wear you out more than physical labor. Now, given, I'm not the authority on physical labor that some of you are. If it came to digging a trench or something, some of you would outpace me, you know, and do much better than I would. But I'll tell you something. After you've gone somewhere and you've preached a while, like, you know, hypothetically speaking, 2 sessions in a row at our family camp or something, you feel like you've just gone 12 rounds with Mike Tyson, you know? And you just, you're spent, the energy you've expended, and especially when you go out, if you've ever done open air preaching or you've ever witnessed anyone who's hostile to you, then the nervous energy and the conflict. A couple of years ago, I was asked to go up to the University of Ottawa, a secular university in Canada, and give some talks on why Christianity is credible, why we can believe it. And I studied for 4 months solid for those messages. I mean, I read, I don't know how many thousands of pages. Then I was studying up on the ages of manuscripts, and I was studying up on archaeology and all kinds of other things. And I got there, and we had put so much prayer into it, and I went through that week, and it went well, and more unbelievers were coming out. We had great opportunities. But when I got done with that week, I felt like a wrung-out dish rag. Just the tension, waiting for some atheist to get up and blast me with their philosophical howitzer, you know, or something like that. We did have people ask questions. We did have people oppose things we said, but the Lord gave help and the Lord gave answers. But I think, man, that's nothing compared to Elijah standing up there on that mountain with 450 guys that weren't afraid because they had the power of the state behind them and an apostate wicked couple as ever there was behind them. That if this contest went badly, Elijah himself could be killed. Of course, Elijah went forth with great confidence in the Lord. He knew the Lord would come through, and the Lord didn't disappoint him. The Lord did. But imagine now the relaxation of that nervous tension. He's come through the conflict triumphantly, and he's gone and he's prayed very vigorously 7 times, and the Lord has brought the rain again. And now a woman utters a threat. A threat that honestly was an idol threat. She couldn't touch a hair on Elijah's beard if the Lord didn't permit it to be so. But that was enough to send him off. Peter, who protested so loud and vigorously, "They'll all forsake you and flee. I will never deny you." It took a young maiden, didn't it? And sometimes we're the same way in our Christian life. I would never do that. I would never fall into this sin. I would never be overtaken by that fault. I would never get caught up in that trap. Oh, be very careful. Any one of us is capable of any sin. You know, any one of us, in the unguarded moment, our flesh has not gotten any better. It's still true what Paul said in Romans 7. In my flesh dwells no good thing. The Lord does not improve the flesh. The Lord's not working with the flesh and trying to reform it and make it better. The Lord one day at His coming is going to eradicate it. But until then, Galatians 5 tells us there's a spiritual warfare going on within us, within our members. The flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another. So let us be careful. We can't get overconfident. We can't think that we will stand in and of ourselves. Well, Elijah runs away. He gets down to the south of the land, to Beersheba, and he goes farther into the Negev, leaves his servant there. Now he's all alone. He lies down under the broom tree. And he says, "It is enough," in verse 4. "Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Well, That shows us how low the poor man had gotten. And number one, we as human beings who have come to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Elijah did, to put his trust in the living God, so we don't have a right to tell the Lord when enough is enough. The Lord says when it's enough. The Lord tells us when our work here is ended. The Lord is the one who can say to us, okay, now you've finished your course. Now you've fought the good fight. We don't have the right to say, I'm just going to throw in the towel. This is too hard. It is too difficult. I didn't sign on for this kind of thing. A little bit of difficulty, fine. But this trial, Lord, too much. We don't have a right to say that to the Lord. But Elijah was feeling that way. It is enough. Now take my life away from me because I know better than my father. Oh, excuse me, Elijah, but whoever told you you were in the first place? Elijah, I think, started to get a little bit lifted up. You could see little hints of it. I alone am left the prophet of the Lord. I'm the only one serving the Lord. I'm the only one being faithful. Everybody else, you know, has departed from the Lord. It's all about me. And now he's just thinking, you know, I can't even stand up when this woman threatens me. It's all about you, for sure, you're going to get knocked down. If you're trusting in yourself, for sure you're going to fall. You're going to come to the same moment of depression that Elijah did. More salutary than what Elijah says here, I like what the Lord says, because it gives me great comfort. Then as he lay, verse 5 says, and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Now, the angel, coming down from heaven, the angel could have picked him up by the scruff of the neck and slapped him around a little bit and said, snap out of it, Elijah. You're talking foolishness. This is a load of nonsense. Get back to work. The angel doesn't do that. The angel was like Naomi. She has a lot of resemblance to an angel in certain respects. And in the morning, you know, she doesn't pull the sheet out from under me. She doesn't slip the mattress so I land on my head. She doesn't beat me with any blunt objects. Maybe some morning she feels like she needs to, but I don't want to get out of bed. But she taps me nice and gently. The angel comes and taps Elijah away. Says, Elijah, get up and eat. Isn't this interesting? Because so often a spiritual woe will be accompanied by a physical woe. Not only had this man expended a lot of spiritual energy up on the mount, but he had expended a lot of physical energy. Preaching and praying affects you physically as well as mentally and spiritually. And then that tremendous little mini marathon he ran from Carmel to Jezreel, think of that outlay of physical resources. And the guy was tired and physically worn down. And you know, we have to be careful because the enemy can get an advantage over us when we're tired, when we're worn down. We really have to take advantage of what the Lord Jesus said, come apart and rest a while. Come apart from the activity and the busyness and rest. And in our day and age especially, not just amusement, that's what our society tells us is rest. No, but coming apart from the service and getting in the presence of God and being recharged as well as physically resting. That's what we need. And so Elijah gets up and he eats and he lies down again and he has this jar of water. The angel prepares a nice meal for him. And then the angel came a second time and says in verse 7, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. I heard one preacher say, you know, that's a good metaphor for life for each one of us. And the journey is too great for us. We can't, it's like the old cliche, we can't leave home without the Lord Jesus. You know, the journey we can't handle by ourselves. As pilgrims and strangers, we need to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be fed by Him. We need to drink of Him. We need to be sustained and refreshed by Him. Here comes this angel. And the angels, so often we think of them as messengers, and that's one appropriate translation of the underlying Hebrew and Greek words for angel in the Bible. But here, the angel shows himself in the character of what Hebrews 1 describes them as, ministering spirits, who minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Here he ministers to Elijah. He doesn't smack him around, he doesn't shake him vigorously, he doesn't chew him out. He ministers to him. And you know something? When we get down, if we let him, the Lord is well able to come to us and to minister to us too. To give us rest. To feed our souls. To comfort us. To patch us up where we're wounded. He's the one who told that story about the Good Samaritan to define who our neighbor was, wasn't he? He knows about mercy. He knows about coming and finding the person near death by the side of the road and taking them to an inn, bandaging up their wounds and putting in oil and wine and building them up, comforting and restoring them. Psalm 23 says, He restoreth my soul. That's what he was doing with Elijah. Verse 8, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, does any of this just sound a little bit familiar to you? Somebody wandering around in the desert, being fed miraculously by the Lord, and turning up at Mount Horeb, of all places. Shall I tell you, maybe Elijah was thinking, you know, this is exactly what my ancestors did. The children of Israel, wandering around in the wilderness, and the Lord fed them. He gave them bread to eat, manna. And he gave them water from the rock to drink. 1 Corinthians 10 says, that rock that followed them was Christ. He sustained their every need. Horeb, that's where he gave them his law. And it's as if God is bringing Elijah right back to the beginning of the spiritual history of that nation. And saying, now Elijah, remember just who it is that's working in this nation. It's not all on your shoulders, what I'm trying to do in Israel. Yes, you're a servant. Yes, you're a tool in my hand. But it's not all dependent on Elijah the Tishbite, capital E, bold faith, italicized, underscored. It's the Lord working in and through you. And I'm going to bring you back to Horeb to show you just who it was who started everything. So verse 9, he went into a cave. Spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He had a nice speech rehearsed, verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Before he gives him an answer to his complaint, he's going to give him a little glimpse of himself. Verse 11. Then he went out and stood, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. That had to be an awesome display of power. Rocks breaking, wind blowing, earthquakes happening. If you just lived through one of those natural events, you'd never forget it your whole life long. And here in the space of 5 minutes, Elijah gets all of them. Oh, the power of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord. But when it comes to speaking to Elijah, he comes as a still small voice. I like that. The Lord doesn't come barging in, knocking down the door of our hearts. The Lord is a gentleman. The Lord is one who knows what we need to hear. The Lord is able to feed us with food convenient for us. The Lord comes and speaks to us
good and comfortable words, just like the angel of the Lord spoke to Zechariah in chapter 1 of his prophecy. He comes in a still small voice. And verse 13 says, "So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Well, that was a good speech, because he repeats it again, word for word. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've torn down, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you will anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now you notice what he's saying there.
"You alone are left, eh, Elijah? The work's too great for you. You can't do it all on your own. Don't worry. I've got it all under control. You go back and anoint Hazael king of Syria, and Jehu king of Israel, and Elisha, and they're going to carry on the work even after you're gone." Because chronologically speaking, Hazael wasn't really anointed until Elisha was up in heaven. And Jehu would come along at a later point in time. And it was as if the Lord saying, "Look, Elijah, I don't need you to carry on all this work. I don't need you to save the world. I'm carrying out my plan. You've got to trust in me to do it in my own will and time. And as for you being the last believer, you alone are left. I've yet reserved 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and all the mouths that have not kissed him." Now some translations put that in the future tense. "I will have reserved for me." So maybe these 7,000 weren't even saved yet. I don't know. Certainly in fairness to Elijah, the 7,000 weren't up on Carmel, not even 500 of them, weren't up on Carmel with Elijah to give him any kind of human power. But then that's just it. We as human beings see things through a keyhole. Now, hopefully, some of you are old enough in the room to remember keyholes. Nowadays, they just have little cards you stick in a machine at the hotel and the door opens automatically. But a keyhole on those old-time doors, you'd look in, and you could kind of see into the room, but your vantage point was very circumscribed. You couldn't see very much or very well. And if you could open the door into the room, then you'd see a lot more. And that's how we are in time and space right now. We see just a little bit. Even if you live to be 98 years old, and God bless you, I hope you do if the Lord be not come, even if you live that long, you've seen such a minuscule part of time, let alone eternity, that we have to be careful that we don't think we have a better idea of spiritual conditions than God does. That we don't look around at the darkness and the departure and the failure and the rebellion against the Lord, and we say, "The Lord is a lost cause. We're the only ones. We're the only ones holding the line." The Lord says, "Oh, no, no. I'm not going to be defeated. There's always a remnant. There's always a little group of people somewhere that are holding on to the truth. I'm not going to let the truth die. The testimony may die in one place. The Lord will just give the testimony to another place. We may not be seeing the people saved in this country that once were seen. You know, maybe back in the Depression when there weren't so many competing things and when people didn't set their heart on uncertain riches. A lot of people got saved back in the Depression. We're not seeing them coming in droves in most places in America today. Thankfully, we are seeing them coming. And I think we might even see more come to the Lord if we were just a bit more aggressive about it. I hope you'll listen to the good news talk today. Hope that will encourage you to witness more, to be faithful. I myself might not be there. I've got some studying to do. But another brother from that team was at our assembly for the last 2 weeks and telling us about what the Lord did through them. And that's just one group of people witnessing to the Lord. The Lord has people like that all over this continent witnessing. And they're coming in ones and twos and small amounts. The Lord is still saving people. The Lord is still building the church. But we can't get despondent and say, we're the only ones. We have to say, well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do for the Lord. And I'm going to leave the results and I'm going to leave the big picture up to the Lord. The Lord can handle it. That's exactly what he was telling Elijah here. So he departed from there, says verse 19. And found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing, with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, before I get to Elisha and his call, let me just say that in addition to reminding us of the history of Israel in the wilderness, Elijah in this passage reminds us too of another event in Scripture, but one that would take place more than 800 years later. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ when Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Mark 1 describe him as being driven by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness. Here the Lord Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Now he's not running for his life. He's going at the direction of the Spirit of God. And he's not fearful and depressed and despondent as Elijah is. He's going forth in the power of the Lord. And yet he's coming into a time of testing. Now think about Elijah. Elijah going into the wilderness was tired, had put forward a great amount of physical energy, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and the angel says, arise, eat and drink. The Lord Jesus in the wilderness fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tired and he was hungry as well. And yet when the enemy came to him and tempted him, there was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond. There was no chink in the armor. There was no vulnerable point. There was no failure in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gold of his perfect humanity and deity came forth and showed him to be, as Hebrews says, without sin, or more literally, sin apart. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet sin apart, says Hebrews 4. That was what happened with our Lord Jesus. What a contrast. How good to know that he never fails. That he never gets depressed about the way things are. And being that strong, he can come to us as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercy. And he can comfort us in every tribulation. Now Elijah goes and he finds this fellow, Elisha, quite a hard-working farmer there, plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12. And Elijah comes and throws his mantle on him. It's a call to the prophetic office. And Elisha says, please let me kiss my father and mother, and I will follow you. And he says, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now we might think of the comparison of the man coming to the Lord Jesus, and when the Lord Jesus said, follow me, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father and mother. And we might think this was an analogous situation, but it was not. Apparently that man's father and mother weren't dead yet, probably not even very ill. And so he was saying, you know, Lord, when my other affairs of life are straightened out, I'll come and follow you. And the Lord referenced this. He puts his hand in the plow and turns back, is not worthy of me. But there was one key difference with Elisha here. Yes, he went back. Yes, he went to his family. But we say today he burned his bridges behind him. Well, he burned his plow behind him, okay? There was no going back to the farm for Elisha. He took the animals, he took the implements,
He made a farewell feast, and he said, I'm going off into the Lord's service, no turning back. That's what I'm going to do. Passing the mantle, it's a great thing to do, you know, for the older to pass on to the young people, to bring them along in the service of the Lord. And it didn't happen to Elisha immediately. There were going to be years of training and learning alongside Elisha, alongside Elijah, rather. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we doing that? You know, Sunday school was not going to do it, folks. I'm just sorry, it's not. I don't care how good your Sunday school is. If that kid sits in there, boy or girl, for 20 years of their life, even, in a good Sunday school class with the best Sunday school teacher, when they come out, they're not going to be ready to be a functioning part of your assembly. And they're certainly not going to be even approaching the level of anything responsible in being like a deacon or eventually an overseer, should the Holy Spirit make them one. It's going to require taking them aside and spending time with them. And maybe putting aside some of our hobbies. And maybe saying no to some of the legitimate things of life. And spending the time with the young people that pertain to us. Our children, our grandchildren, other kids in the meeting, whatever. Bringing them along and saying, now I'm going to go visit a sick person. Will you come along with me? You don't have to do anything. Just watch. And do you know how to use the concordance? Do you know how to use the Bible dictionary? Do you know how to study the scriptures? Spending time with them doing that kind of thing. Do you know what it is to pray? Are you praying for anybody? How about we get together every week and we pray? Things like this. There's got to be training. Elisha was going to go off and have the great experience of spending every day, as far as I know, 24/7 with Elijah. Great training. So eventually when Elijah's taken off the scene, Elisha's ready to pick up that mantle and go off. And you know, in some places, frankly, the older generation has done a fantastic job of serving the Lord. I think Tom Brokaw, unsaved though he is, has got it right. In many senses, they are the greatest generation. They're people of their word. They say if they're going to be there, they're going to be there. They're faithful to the meetings. And we've got people 70s, 80s, 90s, that are faithful to every single meeting. And if they're not there, you better call the hospital. They're probably in surgery or something. If that's what it takes to keep them from coming. But that same strength can be a weakness, you know. Because having led the Lord's people for so long, and having been active in the Lord's service for so long, and seeing many young people drop the ball and fall by the wayside in the last 30 years, they're reluctant now to let it go. And they hold on too long. But the Lord says, Elijah, it doesn't all depend on you. I got Elisha waiting in the wings. And I'm going to use you to train him. And the Lord hasn't changed his methodology. What thou hast heard and received and learned, commit thou to faithful men to be tested in the injunction. So let it be so. And tomorrow we're going to get Elijah out of the depths of despair. Isn't that an Anne of Green Gables phrase? I'm flipping. Anyway, we're going to get him out of this slough of despond. That's a Bunyan phrase. And we're going to get Elijah into glory tomorrow. So it's going to be very positive fare. If I could just ask Brother Sam Thorpe to close this in a word of prayer.